Good morning. It's a blessing to be together. As has already been expressed multiple times, it's good to worship God with one another, the familiar faces, and those who are visiting with us. And we're thankful for everyone's effort to be here, to put the things of the Lord before the things of the world, and to remember His Son, and to look into His Word with the goal of being changed and blessed by it. I'd like to spend at least a couple of lessons, for sure this week and next week, talking about the work that we engage in trying to bring other people to Christ. We refer to this often as evangelism. And I will speak, at least from personal experience, that idea, that concept of evangelism is maybe a little bit of a double-edged sword. On one hand, we understand that it is something that we should be doing, and we should be striving for that as Christians. And yet, it's kind of hard maybe, it's a little bit intimidating, and so perhaps sermons and classes on evangelism just kind of give us a sense of shame and guilt and dread. And yet, I'd like to have this conversation with you over the next couple of weeks, and I want to let you in on some reasons why I want to talk about this. One of those is because in at least this calendar year, I've probably had a dozen conversations with you all about people in your life that you are trying to talk to about the Lord. You're having conversations with them at work or at school. You're trying to field their questions about the Bible. Some of you are studying the Bible with individuals who you know that don't know the Lord. Some of you are studying the Bible in groups in the community or in your neighborhood, trying to teach people, invite people to the Lord. And I'm greatly encouraged by that. And I would add to that the great work that this congregation does of welcoming those who walk in these doors. And we've had several baptisms over the last couple of years from people who just walked in. And we loved them and we taught them, and they are now serving the Lord faithfully. And so I commend you for that. And I would say that with that, there is opportunity for growth in this area. I mean, we are, after all, a healthy, functioning body of God's people spread out over the third largest city in the United States of America. And so I think there is room for us to grow, to improve in this effort, in this work of reaching other people with the gospel. But that being said, if we're going to do that, I want us to do that in a way that is biblical. I want us to follow God's blueprint, God's model for how this is supposed to work. Because I think that it may be the case that we misunderstand our role in bringing other people to Christ, which in turn may make this whole idea of evangelism unnecessarily difficult or stressful. I think sometimes we imagine that it's something like a fundraising drive or a recruiting campaign. And I go back to the days when I was in middle school going door to door selling cookie dough to my neighbors to raise money for band. Nowadays, the kids just send you a text message and say, click here to donate. Sorry, girls. But when we think of evangelism like a fundraising drive, that God has said, go out and win souls. And so it's our job to go out there, right, and to come up with this process to generate prospects, a strategy to follow up on leads and to close the deal with baptisms, and that there's a ledger, right, that God has or that we have, that we got to meet our quota every year of how many people have come in. Or maybe along these lines, we think that evangelism is about the perfect approach, right? You got to know that perfect one-liner hook to use with the cashier at the grocery store to bring them in, and then you have to know the right method of passages one after the other, know all the answers to everyone's questions. My concern with all of these thoughts, and maybe this is the way you think, maybe it's not, maybe I'm just revealing my own weaknesses here, but my concern would be that we imagine evangelism as being something that is entirely on us. And so it becomes all about methods and strategies and programs and techniques. And I will say, and I want you to hear me very clearly, I don't want to discourage any of us from having an evangelistic zeal and a desire to go out there and to win souls. As I've already said, I think we need more of that in this church. But again, I want us to think God's thoughts about these things. I want us to follow His model and His plan. And so this morning, and next week at least, I want us to think about how is it that God uses His people to draw other people to Him? That's the question we're going to ask. How does God use His people to draw other people to Him? And of all places, I'd like to start this morning in the book of Isaiah. So I'd like you to open your Bible to your Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah chapter 59. And what we're going to do in this lesson, for the most of it, is we're going to overview Isaiah chapter 59 and 60. And this is a prophecy. You're familiar that the prophets, especially like Isaiah, were often looking forward to the Messiah and the days of the Messiah. And so here we have a prophecy of the days of the Messiah and what God will do for and with His people. So I want us to think through these two chapters to understand how it is that God uses us as His people to draw other people to Him. By the end of the lesson, we will be in the New Testament. We'll look briefly at what Jesus says along these lines. And then in next week's lesson, we'll look at the Acts of the Apostles, the letters of the apostles, and see how this model shows up in those texts as well. Look with me at Isaiah 59, and let's start by looking at the first two verses, where Isaiah says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is His ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that he does not hear." Maybe an odd place to start, but this is the beginning of the story. This is the beginning of our story. Our sins have separated us from God. And if you kept reading down from verse 3 and following, you'll see that Isaiah is talking about the people's wickedness. He's talking about our wickedness. That we have been violent, that we have been false, that we have been wicked. In verse 8, he says that we have made our paths crooked because of the deceitfulness in our hearts. This is where we all have been. And this description of the people's sin, then, in verse 9, leads to a confession. And notice that in verse 9, the language switches from they to us. And so the people, we, cry out to God in verse 9 of Isaiah 59, "Therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness. For brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for salvation, for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words." This is where it starts, that we are, on our own, very broken people. You see that description here in the confession of sin in Isaiah 59. This was us. We wanted brightness and life, but all we had was darkness. We were like blind men stumbling around, like bears in agony, rolling around, moaning in our sorrow, in our frustration. Salvation was far from us. We were hopeless without Christ. And all around us, the text says, our sins, our iniquity, our shame, our guilt was just always closing in. We were hopelessly lost. We had struck out on our own, done things our own way, and lived lives that were false, wicked, and shameful. But notice down in verse 15, it's actually about halfway through verse 15, and what happens in response to the brokenness of the people. It says, "Now the Lord saw." And it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. And his own arm brought salvation to him. His righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay. Wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense, so they will fear the name of the Lord from east to the west. The glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind the Lord drives. Verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. What a powerful passage, right? God looks down, he sees people like us who are broken, who are living wicked and false lives, who are in agony in their iniquities and their sins, and he says, there's no one who can do anything about this, right? There is no man. And so he does it himself. He comes himself, and it is his righteousness, it is his truth, it is his zeal that equips him to come, to conquer evil, to bring recompense to his enemies, and to save and to redeem his people. God has broken in to save us from our sins. And in verse 21, he describes that God is going to make a covenant with his people. Again, this is new covenant language. That he will give them his spirit, and give them his words. And notice, back in verse 19, that the result of this is that people will come from east and from west, and that they will fear the name of the Lord, that they will submit themselves to God, and they will give glory and honor to God. Keep that in your mind. But notice, you probably have noticed already, that this passage is describing the work of Jesus. God in the flesh, who came because no one else could do it. He, as Paul said in Romans 8, verse 3, condemned sin in the flesh. He overcame the evil one. He brought salvation. Jesus intercedes for us. He's the redeemer of those who turn away from their sins and turn to God. And he has established this new covenant and has given us God's word and God's spirit. And so we continue into chapter 60 in verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear on you. What happens when God saves us is that he glorifies us. We'll notice that language in just a second. But you see in chapter 60, verse 1 and 2, the new reality that is ours. Before in chapter 59, we were stumbling around in the darkness. Now the light of God has shone upon us in Jesus. God's glory has risen upon us. And so notice then in verse 3 what happens. Because God has shined his light on his people who were once in darkness, verse 3, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Verse 4, lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They all come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant. And your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. You recognize the figurative but beautiful language of the prophets here. But you see what's describing. People are coming. People are coming. And what are they coming to? They're coming to the light that is emanating from God's people. God has shone upon them. Those who were once in darkness now are shining God's light. The nations see and they come. And you notice it's all kinds of people, right? Kings, sons, and daughters are coming. And notice that it said in verse 4, they are your sons and daughters. Again, this is the picture. People are coming from afar, coming to God's people, and we welcome them and they become one of us. They become our own, our family. And we, in verse 5, we rejoice in this. We are thrilled. We are radiant because God is drawing these people to us. And that language continues down in verse 6 and following. And notice, for instance, like in verse 7, it says that they, those who come, they will go up with acceptance to my altar, and I shall glorify my house. Verse 9, it says, they will come with their treasures. Why? For the name of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Now let's just stop right here, because this may be a little bit strange to us, that the text is saying that God is glorifying his people. Doesn't that seem backwards to you? Make you a little bit uncomfortable, right? If I asked you the question before you walked in this morning, what does the Bible say? Who glorifies who? We'd all say, we glorify God. No questions asked, right? And yet, the Bible says here that God has glorified his people. And what in the world does that mean? Well, again, let's back up and see the whole picture of what God has done in this passage for his people. What does it mean that he's glorified his people? It means that he has taken them when they were rolling around in the dirt, blind, stumbling, frustrated, and miserable in their sin and in their rebellion, with no hope and no light. He has taken them, us, in that state. And he has come to save us, to redeem us, to shine his light upon us, to give us what we never had before, hope, salvation, mercy. That's what it means that he's glorified us. And in glorifying us and shining his light through us as his saved and transformed people, what happens? Well, those who are still living in the darkness of the world, they see this light shining from God's people, and they are drawn to it. And so we continue reading in verse 15. Notice the language, again, figurative but beautiful, of the transformation that God has worked in us. It says, whereas, this is Isaiah 60, verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make peace your administrators, righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord as an everlasting light. The days of your mourning will be over. This is, again, what God has done in us, how he has glorified us. Once hated and forsaken, we are now the pride and joy of our Heavenly Father. In the imagery of a city, before we were bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now God has given us gold and silver, bronze, and iron. What does that mean? Well, in those same verses, instead of violence, devastation, and destruction, God has given us peace, righteousness, and praise. Instead of mourning, he has given us the light of joy. And how has all this happened? Well, again, because God is now with us. He has come to us. His light has come. And so now he is in the midst of us, shining out radiantly. And so, verse 21, what's the result? What's the end of all of this? Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess my land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, God says, that I may be glorified. This is why God has done all of this. This is why God has saved and glorified his people and made them a light to the nations, so that he, in the end, would be glorified. And we saw that again back in verse 16 of Isaiah 60. It said that then you will know, they will know that I am the Savior. Remember back in 59:19, it was so that the nations would come and they would fear God's name and God's glory. But this is the picture of what God does with his people, how God uses his people. Remember, that's the question we were asking. How does God use his people to draw people? This is the beautiful picture of Isaiah 59 and 60. And in short, we would say that what God does is he glorifies us so that we would glorify him. And maybe you recognize that language. God, glorify me that I would glorify you. This is the way that Jesus himself spoke. Notice a few verses here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 12, as Jesus is approaching the time of his crucifixion, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, by the way, what is Jesus talking about when he says the Son of Man is going to be glorified? Well, it didn't look very glorious from man's perspective, right? He was going to be stripped naked, beaten, scourged, spat upon, nailed to a cross, and hung humiliated in excruciating pain for all to see. But Jesus calls that his glorification as he goes obediently to his death, which will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But he says that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then a few verses later, he says, "My soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from all of this that's going to happen. Save me from this hour." He says, "No, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then this is all put together in the opening of Jesus' prayer in John 17, when he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." This was how Jesus drew all men to himself, as he says in the same passage in John 12. God glorified him so that he would glorify the Father. And I'm suggesting to you this morning that as we saw in Isaiah 59 and 60, this is what God does with us as well. This is how God uses us. In our case, he comes to us when we were rebellious, stubborn, miserable, and ignorant. He shines the light of Christ upon us, and he transforms our lives into lives that are full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. All that to say, he makes us more like Jesus. And with this light shining in us and through us, the world who is still living in the gloom of darkness sees this strange light that is shining, and they are drawn in. And ultimately, that leads to the glory of God and more people coming to God's house, more people offering their lives to him to live under his rule. And so let me show you one example of this in the New Testament, which maybe you have already thought of. But turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. We're going to end here in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' manifesto of the kingdom, we sometimes say. And Jesus begins his description of the kingdom of God with a description of the people who are going to be in the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes, we call them. And do you remember the kind of people Jesus says in the Beatitudes are those who will be a part of God's kingdom? Well, it's broken people. It's the people from Isaiah 59, is it not? It is those who are poor in spirit, that is to say, spiritually bankrupt, and they know it. It is those who mourn over their sin and their brokenness. It is those who are meek, because they do not trust in their own strength. It is those who are hungry and thirsty for God's righteousness. It is the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers. It is those, by the end, surprisingly, who are persecuted. Those who are neglected, those who are ill-treated, those who are insulted by the world. This is who Jesus says the kingdom is for. As someone has said, it's a kingdom for losers. But what does God do for these losers that are described in the Beatitudes? Well, what else do the Beatitudes say? It says that God glorifies these broken people. He comforts them in their mourning. He satisfies them in their hunger and then in their thirst. He gives them mercy. He brings them to himself so they can see his face. He makes them his children, sons and daughters of God. And he gives them his kingdom and his world. That's what the Beatitudes are describing, the glorifying of God's broken people, lifting them up, exalting them. And then what do these glorified losers become in the world? Well, here's where we'll start reading, in verse 13 of Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. These glorified losers become the light to the nations. These transformed men and women are noticed in a world of darkness. And to be clear, those in darkness may very well persecute and insult and ridicule, as Jesus said back in verse 11. But those who have good and honest hearts will be drawn to the light that is shining forth from us. And they will glorify our Father in heaven, and they will come from east and west, as Isaiah foretold, to fear him and to worship him. This is how Jesus says the kingdom works, in the same way that it was described in prophecy. That he will take those who are broken, he will redeem them, and he will put them to work. You notice that, right? A life of good works. And the light of this people and the light of their good works will draw others to God to give him glory, honor, and obedience. So we'll put a bookmark here, you think of it that way, and pick up looking at more scriptures next week in the New Testament. But in short, this is the answer to our question, at least from what we've seen so far. How does God use us to draw other people to him? Well, God uses transformed people in Christ to draw others. And so, before we sing our last song, let me say a couple of things about this answer. On one hand, I want us to see that it is not all on me. It's not all on us. For one, God is the one who is working. God is the one who is drawing. And so it's not a matter of us figuring out the right strategy, the right process, or the right approach or technique. In many ways, I hope you have seen that this is something that will happen naturally as God glorifies us. Did you see in Jesus' statement there's somewhat of an inevitability, right? The city on the hill, it can't be hidden. People are going to see its light. That's just going to happen. And people will be drawn. And so as we live our lives transformed by the light of Christ, people will notice. And God will provide us opportunities to give him the glory and to point other people to him. So that's one thing I want to say about this. But the other thing I want to say is that we have to allow God to use us in this way. We have to offer ourselves up. And it could be that you're listening to this and this model doesn't really seem all that appealing to you because it kind of puts us in the spotlight, doesn't it? All of us as God's people in the spotlight. And maybe we don't want to stand out in this way. The lamp under a basket phenomenon, that's a real thing. We're very tempted to do that. Maybe we just rather blend in to our surroundings at school or at work or in the community because we don't want anyone to think that we're weird. Maybe we're hesitant when it comes down to it to actually give God the glory and to speak about him publicly. Or maybe we just rather someone else take care of all this stuff, right? Like the preacher, the elders, the deacons, let them do it. But that's not the model that's given to us in Scripture. No one was exempt from that description in Isaiah 59 and 60 or in Matthew 5. We are all doing this. We are all transformed by God. We are all, if our lives have been given over to the King, we're all going to shine his light in the world. And so we're all going to stand out and be weird. So I don't want us to think that we can just be decent people, never say anything about the Lord, and think that our neighbors are going to knock our doors down wanting to be baptized. That's not going to happen. But I do want us to think again in terms of what we have seen in Scripture this morning. That God saves us in order to transform us and to shine his light in the world so that as we live our lives in submission to the Lord, other people will see that, they will notice it, they will be drawn in, and we'll have opportunity to point them to the Lord, to tell them more about the King that we serve. Okay, Jordan's going to lead us in one final song, and this is an opportunity for you if you are still in your sin. We read that description of the brokenness and darkness of sin in Isaiah 59, and you're thinking, that's where I'm at right now. And you don't have Christ, the light and life in your life. Then take opportunity this morning. Don't wait any longer. Be baptized so that your sins can be washed away and you can begin walking in this new life. Or if you need help, prayers from the congregation for some reason, please let us know. You can come to the front now as we stand and sing this song.
Restore my spirit, Lord, I need restored. My heart is weary, please help me, dear Lord. I stand in need of strength, strength from your word. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul. Revive the fire, Lord, deep in my soul. Stir my desire to work in your fold. Light in my heart, dear God, your zeal grow cold. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul. Renew my courage, Lord, if he's restored. My cup is empty, refill it, dear Lord. Replace all doubts and fear with faith so bold. Renew my love, rebuild my faith, oh, restore my soul.